collection. They collect rocks. And I'm not just talking about those pebbles that find their way in the shoes when they're out playing on the playground and they come home. No, I'm talking about those kind of rocks that you and I might just totally ignore as we're walking along the path and not even notice. My kids will stop and pick out a stone from that path without me even really noticing it. We have stones, some rocks from our camping trips. We have rocks from trips to Lake Superior. In fact, I think my children even brought home some rocks from Wichita. Now, if you've been to Wichita, I'm not sure why you're bringing rocks home from Wichita. I mean, there wasn't really anything that impressive. However, they collect rocks. And I guess I kind of have some ideas maybe where their interest in collecting rocks come from. I mean, it might have something to do with the fact that several generations of my family members have been amateur rock hounds. And so, yes, we have rocks that we have collected. It might have something to do with the fact that I have a pile of rocks sitting on my shelf in my office, rocks like this one here, which was actually Indian artifacts that I traded a day's worth of work when I was like Aurora or AJ's age. And the woman had a box of rocks she wanted to get rid of. And I said, you don't have to pay me anything, but if I can have the box of rocks you're throwing out, I will gladly call it a day. And so I think I made out pretty good. There are some rocks that, you know, we collect. So maybe that's kind of where it comes from. Maybe it's just their curiosity and the fact that they see something beautiful in the ordinary. But once a stone is selected, it no longer is just a rock, is it? It is given purpose and meaning by the one who selected it. You see, some stones carry a memory with it, like a camping trip or an adventure that you were on. Some stones, like this one here, were carefully shaped into a tool and used for a purpose to do some hunting. Or let's see, this is like a hammer. Sometimes you might find a stone like this in the field that was actually used as a way of anchoring the horse down while it would graze, depending on the size. And so they had all kinds of purposes. Some stones have been etched with the dates of a life of a loved one that we will cherish, a life that was well lived. And some stones carry weight and purpose, like an engagement ring, something special, a promise that was made. Each stone is carefully selected by the one who chose it and is given purpose and meaning. You see, your life, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but your life is like a precious stone, carefully selected and given purpose and meaning by the God who has chosen you. While we may not always see the beauty and the value that we carry, God calls that beauty out of us. And we are called to use our gifts that we've been given to serve His purposes. You see, we're a part of a larger picture, a part of a larger work that only God can do. And with these stones, together we fulfill God's purposes for our life and our community. Now, over the course of the next month, we're going to take a look at some different stories in Scripture about stones. And we're going to use this as a part of what we call our stewardship series and really see how God has given us meaning and purpose. We will see how with these stones, we can remember what God has done. We can remember God's faithfulness and His promises. We will see how we can overcome the challenges we face. And so next week, we're going to be talking about David taking on Goliath. And so if you ever know someone who's faced like their own giant of their own or some sort of challenge, we'll talk about that next week. We'll talk about how we can worship God with confidence, how we can contribute to something greater cause than ourselves, and how we can believe with hope in the one who gives us life. And so today we kick off our story by looking at the story of Israel crossing the Jordan River to enter into the promised land. A promise. Now, have you ever waited for a promise before? Anybody kind of laugh? Maybe you're still waiting for a promise. You know, maybe you were dating for a really long time and you wondered, will they ever propose and ask the big question? Maybe you're waiting for a promise, and it seems like the longer we wait, the harder it is to believe that that promise is eventually going to come true, isn't it? Maybe you've had to wait for the birth of a child. And while it seemed like other friends and other family members were starting their families, families or having children and grandchildren, your journey was marked with challenges and roadblocks along the way. Maybe you've had to wait for a medical diagnosis or a clean bill of health, and you wondered if that day would ever come in which you would have those answers for those questions, those answers you were looking for, or the day would come in which the cancer would disappear. Maybe you've waited for a job opportunity or recognition, and over time you began to wonder if anybody noticed the work that you did. Waiting is hard work, isn't it? We struggle to wait well. I'll confess, I struggle with patience. We might even try to make things happen on our own if it's not happening in a timely fashion, or we might try to find a new route. Waiting on a promise is hard. And for the nation of Israel, the journey was exhausting. The land of Canaan was first promised to the great-grandfather Abraham and his descendants way back in Genesis chapter 12, in which the Lord said, "Leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you." As the story develops, the promise becomes clearer. And when Abraham passes from this life, the promise then passes on to his son Isaac, and to Isaac's son Jacob, and to his family before they eventually are forced to leave the land of Canaan because of a famine, and they end up in Egypt. With this promise that one day their descendants would return to take possession of the land again. So when Moses leads Israel out of Egypt, they come to the Jordan River and they decide, well, let's send some spies into the land to see just how what we're up against, to see how great the land is and to see what kind of challenges we might face. And you might be familiar with the story. They go into, they send the spies in Numbers chapter 13, and they come back, and a couple of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, say, "Yes, indeed, the land is flowing with milk and honey. Look at this large cluster of grapes. Let's take a hold of this land that the Lord was promised." But they got outvoted by 10 other spies that went along with them and said, "Well, yeah, I mean, these are wonderful, delicious grapes, and I mean, you should have seen all the wonderful produce that's there. But you know what? The cities were fortified with these walls, and the people, they were like giants, and we were like gnats in their eyes, and oh, there's no way we can take a hold of this possession." And they doubted the promise that they were given, that they would possess this land. And so they spend the next 40 years wandering around the wilderness, homeless, restless, until that entire generation that had doubted had passed away. You see, no one ever discovers the promises of God on a path that's led by fear and doubt. We never will discover the promise of God if we are led by our fears and our doubts. The wilderness is a hostile, negative place, right? The land provided them with no food and water of its own. Instead, they were completely dependent upon the Lord providing for them each and every day. It was a sharp contrast between the Garden of Eden, the original creation story, and the promised land, the land of Canaan, flowing, a land that was flowing with milk and honey, that they were wandering through this. And you know, as I was thinking about it, I couldn't help but think about the fact that we are in that place today, aren't we? We are in a wilderness today, a hostile, a negative place in between what God originally created and what God promises and what awaits for us in heaven. We live in a wilderness in which we must turn to God daily for the sustenance that we need. So now a new generation comes to the doorstep of the land of Jordan, land of Canaan again. And this time Joshua is in command. And so he was one of those 12 spies who was eager to enter into the promised land. He was well aware of the other dangers that faced him, and yet he also knew of the good that waited on the other side, and he trusted in the Lord. And so they step into the promise, trusting the one who had led them this far. He stands on this riverbank of the Jordan River, and he has a choice to make. Will he step into that promise, or will they turn back and try to find some other way? Now keep in mind that the Jordan River at this point in time is at flood stage, meaning the water is moving quickly, it's relatively deep, the current easily could sweep somebody off their feet. I mean, this is not an easy trek. This is dangerous, right? It could take their life. And it's not like they're just gently wandering into a little gentle stream somewhere. No, this is a raging river at this point. And so Joshua gives them this order that looking at the river, it looks like it's going to be impossible for them to cross. And yet Joshua gives them the order for the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's presence that was with them, to enter into the river first. And so we pick up this story in Joshua chapter 3. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along, or if you're following along at home, or if you'd like a Bible, we have a couple of Bibles left here, and we have new Bibles coming in the mail this week. So we'd love to give that out to you. But in Joshua chapter 3, verse 14, it says this. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest, and yet as soon as the priest who carried the Ark reached the Jordan, their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. And so the people crossed over opposite of Jericho. And the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan River and stood on dry ground, all while Israel passed by, until that whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Now, sometimes, do you ever read a story like this and you think, I know it's in the Bible. I know it's, I'm supposed to say, it must be true, it's in the Bible, but come on, God. Like, how did that really happen? Anybody ever read these stories and think, okay, like what, the water just piled up? Like, it just doesn't make sense to me, right? Let's be honest. We look at these stories and we kind of wonder a little bit. There's no way that could possibly happen. But what's actually cool is that the miracle isn't that the Jordan River stopped flowing. It's actually in the timing on how God orchestrated these events at just the right time for them to cross the river. You see, it's actually been documented on several times. One commentary said the most recent time was 1927, and then there's several dates going all the way back to, I think, mid-16th century, where they've actually documented that the Jordan River has stopped flowing. And the reason is, this spot that is named in the Bible, this place near the city of Adam, has some relatively steep riverbanks. And if you've ever come across a creek or a river with steep riverbanks during flood stage, what happens? It washes out the riverbank, right? And the riverbank could collapse. Now you add in an area, a region that's unstable, that's prone to earthquakes. What do you think happens? When the earth shakes, the ground moves, that riverbank collapses. And they found that on more than one occasion, that exact event has occurred and stopped the river right where the Bible said that it happened, which would have allowed the Israelites to go ahead and to cross the Jordan River. In fact, archaeologists have discovered evidence of an earthquake right around the time that the city of Jericho was destroyed. And so it's very possible that God could have caused these events, one seismic event to stop the flow of the Jordan River, and the other event to cause the walls of Jericho to come crashing down. So we learned something. Now, the people had no way of knowing, though, when that's going to take place, right? The river hadn't stopped flowing yet. I don't know that they felt any tremors, or there was no kind of clue. They were just told to step in, and then this wonderful thing happens. There's no way of predicting what would happen. They had to respond from a place of trust. And the waters didn't stop flowing until they took that first step into the river. You see, here's something I was thinking about. We will never cross the river when we're standing at the riverbank, when we're just standing along the shore, right? We will never cross the river if we just live our lives standing on a riverbank. And so are you standing on a riverbank today? Maybe you've come to a river, maybe you're here today and you're facing a choice of your own. Is God inviting you to enter into a place of trust? Will you trust him, or will you simply look around and see if there's some other way that you can cross? I don't know about you, but whenever I'm faced with a challenge, my temptation is often, I will find some way to do it. It doesn't matter what's going wrong tonight, I'm going to find a way to make that happen. Right now, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to push through and make it happen on my own. I try to take care of things myself. It's like how I'm wired, right? And when it comes to our spiritual lives, we kind of do the same thing. It means that, well, you know what? I'm going to try to be the best person I can be. I'm going to be a really good person, thinking that if our good outweighs our bad, that somehow we'll find acceptance from God. But then I could ask my wife if my good's outweighed my bad lately, and she can remind me, guess what, Gordon? Your good isn't quite good enough. Right? But sometimes we mess up. And sometimes we struggle. And if we're honest, even though we try to do the right thing, we know there are times and there are areas in our life where we struggle, and we know that our good isn't good enough, especially when we consider that God is an all-holy, all-powerful God. And so we might be a good person, but we recognize that our lives still are marred with the stain of sin. And no matter how hard we might try, we can't get those stains out on our own. Jesus invites us into a place of trust. And if you've ever stood at that riverbank before, wondering, will God somehow accept me? Will my good outweigh my bad? Wondering, how could God possibly love me? Wondering how you can find forgiveness for your sins? Then I want you to step into the river. Even right now, I mean, you could close your eyes and just simply say to the Lord, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Lord Jesus, I know you love me. Lord, I believe that you died to pay for my sin, to cleanse me from all guilt and from the stain of sin in my life. Lord, save me, for I invite you to be my Lord and Savior today. Lord, I give you my life. Help me trust in you. It's as simple as that, of asking the Lord to come in. You know, sometimes we stand at that riverbank and we struggle to surrender control. Maybe that's kind of been more of that struggle. We're afraid to step into that place where we completely trust God. We're afraid to make some sort of commitment or to really make Jesus our Lord and Savior, to surrender our desires for His. But you know something? I found that I have less anxiety when I stop trying to hang on to and control things that I was never meant to control, right? When I stop trying to control things that are outside of my control. You see, if there is one thing the Israelites probably should have learned in the wilderness, it was that they could trust the Lord, their provider, the one who provided them daily with food and water and a land that was unable to provide for them on its own. Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, some of my favorite verses when I was a youth. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body or what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor do they reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they are? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Ooh, that one's convicting. How much time do I waste worrying about things? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor nor spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father, who knows what you need, knows that you need them. Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough troubles of its own. I love that reminder that if God can take care of the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, then don't you think God can take care of us? You see, when it comes to giving, God invites us to, you know, in the church here, we talk about the tithe, giving God 10%. And God gives us that example, invites us into that place to give a tithe, not because God needs the money. One scripture says, the Lord owns the cattle of 1,000 hills, right? One day when I was an intern, I prayed and I asked God, can you send us one of those cows? And sure enough, we got like some grant that we applied for like $20,000. So I think the cattle and each cow is worth like $20,000 in God's kingdom or whatever, right? So it's not that God needs the money. He can find a way to take care of his own needs. Tithing isn't about us meeting the needs of God, but it's about us stepping into that place where we allow God to meet our needs. It's about living from a place of trust, where we can choose how will we order and structure our lives. Will we choose to honor God and to trust God and to turn to God, or will we fend for ourselves? In Malachi chapter 3, it says, the prophet calls Israel back to living from a place of trust. He says, since the days of your fathers, you have turned from my statutes. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And the people say, well, how can we return? And the Lord says, will a man rob God? And yet you are robbing me. You ask, how do we rob you? The Lord says, by not making the payments of the tenth and the contributions. You are suffering under a curse, yet you, the whole nation, are still robbing me. Bring the full tenth into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not ruin the produce of your land, and your vine and your field will not fail to produce its fruit, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will consider you fortunate, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. You see, in this passage, the Lord is promising to take care of those who will place their trust in him. Now, it's not necessarily going to be easy. If you've ever tried tithing before, or if you've ever tried stepping into any sort of place of trust, you know you will be challenged. But I tell you what, we will never discover God's provision if we never allow ourselves to look for it. You see, when we organize and prioritize our life around a tithe, we're going to have to make some adjustments, right? But it also means we're going to be paying attention to the ways that we might see God at work. Those blessings we may have never even noticed they were there. And so here's my challenge. If you are a regular here at Crossroads Church, if you are a professing Christian, just tuning in online, whatever, I want you to go ahead and I want to give you a challenge today. Will you make a decision to tithe? What if for the next 3 paychecks you decide, you know what, I'm going to do my best to try to prioritize my spending in such a way that I can give God a full tithe? 3 paychecks. Just in time to recover before the Christmas shopping season comes, all right? What would it look like if we made that kind of adjustment in our life and try to give it a shot? What would it take? And here's the deal. You don't have to tithe to Crossroads Church. If you're wondering, okay, Pastor Gordon's just doing this because he needs some money to pay the bills or whatever. You can give the money to missions. You can give the money to your hometown church if you're just tuning in and joining us from someplace else. But the thing is how do we think about our spending? How do we prioritize? How do we live our life from that place of trust so we can see, as Malachi says, heavens open, our storehouse is being full, to see if God pours out his blessings so abundantly in ways we never would have seen before. Now I recognize we are in challenging circumstances, right? And it may seem like it might be impossible to tithe right now in our life. But the point is to consider how we can arrange our lives, not just to be in a place where we can be generous, because we all know how good it feels to be generous, but a place where we can live from trust and see God's blessing. When they finished crossing the Jordan River, Joshua instructs one member of each family tribe to go back and to take a stone from the place where the ark was standing in the middle of the river. I don't know about you, but I probably wasn't going to sign up for that job. I thought it was a miracle just that we crossed the river. I have no idea when that whatever dam was created from the mudslide would break and I would be, you know, washed away. And so Joshua calls together 12 men that he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and he says to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. One stone from each tribe so that each person, each descendant can say, 'We were there. That's our family stone. That's our ancestors.'" And so the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites as the Lord had told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to their camp where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And there they stand to this day. These stones were set up as a memorial marker. To remind them of what God had done in this moment and in this spot. But when I think about it, I think that memorial spoke to so much more than just the miraculous river crossing. Because when they looked at those stones, they probably thought about that generation that missed it. That generation that didn't cross the Jordan River because they doubted, because they were too afraid to trust the Lord's promises. These stones probably were there to remember that generation that was lost wandering in the wilderness and their unwillingness to trust God. These stones were a witness of how God had delivered them from the hands of Egypt and how God had provided for them their entire journey and all that God had done to bring them this far. These stones would remind them when the days of fighting were fierce and they were trying to conquer the land and they were about at the end of what they could handle, just how much God loved them and what God had done for them in the past and how God had promised to be with them in the future. And so it's more than just 12 rocks that they grabbed from the middle of the river to remember this miraculous event. These stones stood as a testimony of just how far God had brought them. And if God had not abandoned them in the past, then God certainly would not abandon them in their future. You see, God's faithfulness in our past gives us courage to trust God with our future. To trust God with our future. So how has God been guiding you? Think about for a moment your own life, your own journey just this far. Are there moments along the way where you can look back and see clearly how God was with you? Maybe you want to jot those down as a reminder for yourself. Maybe God has brought you to a riverbank today of your own. Are you ready to live your life from a place of trust? Is God calling you to step into those floodwaters? Or will you simply search for some other easier way that we can control? With these stones, today we choose to remember. We remember those who have gone before us. We remember the faith of all the saints that we have known and cherished. And we remember God's faithfulness and the promises that God has given us. And promises of a better hope and a better future. Let us pray. God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you are a God who can take what seems like rather natural phenomenons and you can orchestrate them for your purpose and for your glory. God, we pray that you help us to see the miracles around us, to help us to see the blessings that you have for us, to help us to enter into that place of trust. And God, I pray that if there is anybody here today that has doubts, maybe they've wondered how you could possibly love them. Maybe they've wondered how you could possibly forgive them for their sin. They've tried doing it on their own, and yet, Lord, they recognize that their good isn't quite good enough. If there's anyone here ready to receive God's grace, such as grace, I just invite you to simply pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Cleanse me from all sin. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I give you my life. And Lord, if there's anybody here today, maybe they've recognized they haven't been living from a place of trust, but a place of control. And they want to experience that fullness of your blessing in their life. Maybe you're here today and you want to order and structure your life in such a way that you know God's blessing. It becomes clearer and clearer to you. Then I simply invite you to pray this prayer. Lord, I give you my life. Help me to trust in you. Maybe you're here today and God has challenged you to order and structure your life around giving, to honor God with a tithe. And if that's you, I simply invite you to pray a prayer, Lord, help me to be generous. Maybe you're here today and your heart is filled with grief. You remember God's faithfulness in the past. You remember the saints before. And we simply pray, Lord, I remember. May your presence cover me. Lord, for all these prayers, those spoken and those on our hearts today, we give them to you, knowing that you love us, you care for us, and you are with us always. In Jesus' name, amen.